The primary textbook that we'll be using is Kingdom Prologue, and we'll be using the 2H Press edition published in the year 2000. And I have to apologize right at the beginning and say it was my fault. I was supposed to bring, I have a whole bunch at home, and I forgot to bring them tonight. So those of you who have them can start the assignments. Those of you who don't, you can just skip next week's assignment. I'll bring the books next week, and you can pick up with the assignment for the week after that, for September 24th. The second textbook that we'll be using is Covenant Theology and Reformed Perspective by Mark Carlberg. And we won't be getting to that until October 1st and October 8th. But it still would be useful to have that on hand. And then the third textbook, which is not required but recommended, is Klein's other book, The Structure of Biblical Authority, which I think I did see copies of back there. And so you can start by reading, notice under September 10th, which is today, I have some reading assignments there. Two are from the internet. Those are both very brief, one-page, two-page things. But then under that I have SBA, Structure of Biblical Authority, pages 27 to 38 and 45 to 53. If you have time, you can read through those. And since you don't have Kingdom Prologue yet, you can do that. Because in Structure of Biblical Authority, that's where Klein talks about these ancient Near Eastern suzerainty treaties, which we will look at tonight. Now, let me just give you a brief explanation of what I'm trying to do in this class. It's not really an introduction to Klein's whole theology. It is a little bit more narrow than that. It's focusing specifically on Meredith Klein's understanding of covenant theology. And I'm assuming that most of you are already very familiar with covenant theology, specifically the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Am I right? You've all been taught that. You understand that. The problem is that those two covenants, ironically, are never mentioned by name in Scripture. Isn't it ironic that we call ourselves covenant theologians, but the covenants that we talk about aren't even mentioned in Scripture? Covenant of works, you can't find a single verse that says there is such a thing. Covenant of grace, again, there is no verse that specifically uses that term. Instead, the Bible talks about all these other covenants. The covenant that God made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant, and so on. And so there's kind of this uneasiness in our minds, because on the one hand, we think, yeah, covenant theology sounds biblical because covenants are the key to the Bible. But then once you get into defining what covenant theology is, suddenly systematic theology kicks in and we start talking about covenants that are not even mentioned in the Bible. And you start scratching your head and saying, wait a minute, there seems to be a disconnect here between our system and what the Bible itself is concerned with. And so what I'm trying to do in this class is to, assuming and building upon the foundation that you already understand these two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, I want to do a biblical theological study that will show you, as you trace through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that will show you that the unfolding of all of these different historical covenants actually does ultimately support and reinforce that systematic way of putting it, with the covenant of works with Adam and Christ as the second Adam, and he then inaugurating the covenant of grace with us. So it's going to be focusing on biblical theology more than systematic theology. My strengths are in the area of biblical theology. I'm not knowledgeable in historical theology as much as some scholars are. And so I want to give you a kind of an exegetical biblical approach to this issue. And that's what Meredith Klein has done for the church. He has done that in his writings, in showing us that the historical unfolding of redemptive history does in fact support the traditional Reformed understanding of covenant theology. Another way you could put it is the distinction between covenant theology and federal theology. Have you ever heard that distinction before? Sometimes those are equated. Most of the time you hear those two terms being equated with each other. And in fact, that makes good sense, because where does the word federal come from? It comes from the Latin word for covenant, foedus. So federal theology and covenant theology are, in fact, interchangeable terms. But I think you can legitimately make a distinction between them in this sense. Federal theology, whenever I use that term at least, refers specifically to that two Adams concept. The first Adam in the garden, God made a covenant of works with him. He failed to keep that covenant. He broke that covenant, plunged all of the human race whom he represented into sin and condemnation. Christ comes along as the second Adam. He also was under a covenant of works with God the Father. Because he kept that covenant by his active and passive obedience, he merited eternal life for all of those whom he represented, the new humanity of the elect. That is the federal system, the two covenant, two Adams federal system. Covenant theology, then, and this is just a human distinction here. The Bible doesn't make this distinction between these two terms, between federal and covenant theology, but I'm just helping you to think it through this way. Federal theology is the two Adam construct, Romans 5. Covenant theology, though, would be referring to these historical covenants that you see throughout the Bible. After the fall, God promises the Messiah to come in Genesis 3:15. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, New Covenant. And what I'm going to do in this class, based upon Klein's writings and Klein's theology, is to show you the relationship between those two things, the relationship between covenant theology and federal theology. Those are not really distinct things. They're distinct only in the sense that federal theology is more of a systematic approach, systematic theology, and covenant theology is more of a biblical theological approach. But I want to show you that they're ultimately complementary and that they're ultimately interconnected. And that, in fact, I would argue that covenant theology, looking at those historical covenants throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, is the ultimate foundation for federal theology. And it becomes a way then of demonstrating the truth of systematic theology more biblically. One of the things that you find often in when you study systematic theology is that systematic theologians have a tendency to quote scripture proofs, which they're called proof texts. And sometimes those proof texts are valid and correct, but sometimes you kind of wonder, is that proof text really supporting it? For example, I'll give you a great example here. Turn your Bible to Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. So if you're reading in Louis Burkhoff or Turretin, and you're reading under the topic of the covenant of works with Adam, you'll find this passage quoted as a proof text, Hosea 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Now, in the context, who is they? They is Israel, right? So in the context, God is saying they, Israel, have transgressed the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant, just like Adam. Just like Adam transgressed his covenant. And so this is a very good proof text that supports the doctrine that there was a covenant between God and Adam in the garden. But the problem is, even though it's a valid proof text, the problem is, why is it just this one verse somewhere in Hosea? You know, it doesn't seem to really be a very strong support for that doctrine. In fact, some scholars would say, well, you know, the word Adam there could be translated human beings. And so it would be like human beings, they transgress the covenant. That's true, because the Hebrew word Adam means mankind. Or what, that's one of the meanings of Adam. And there's really no way to know, because in Hebrew manuscripts, they don't have capital letters. They don't distinguish between capital and lowercase. There's no way to know if he's talking about Adam generically, humanity, or Adam specifically, the individual. And so that leads then to this debate. Well, which is he referring to? And the scholars go back and forth. And so then maybe you start to lose confidence in this proof text. Well, if this proof text is eliminated, then we don't really have any proof text anywhere left to show that there is a covenant between God and Adam in the garden. So the proof text method of doing theology, which is, that's the traditional way that systematic theologians do theology, is through the proof text method. That method is valid, and I'm not questioning, in fact, I do believe that that's the correct interpretation of this passage. But it kind of leaves you with this feeling of uneasiness, where you're just not 100% sure. You just feel like, well, what if we're not 100% confident that that's the right interpretation? And why is there only one verse? And why is it hidden away somewhere in the book of Hosea? You know, it just kind of leaves you feeling insecure. What I'm trying to do is to show you that the Bible does teach this systematic theological concept, the two-atom federal system. But the way that it teaches it is different from what we're used to. It's different from the proof text method. It's not contrary to it, but it is a different way of getting at the same thing. And that is what biblical theology is all about. Gerhardus Voss, you all heard that name? Gerhardus Voss is the father of Reformed biblical theology. And Gerhardus Voss made a very helpful distinction between systematic and biblical theology using the analogy of the circle and the line. Have you heard that before? It's just a simple way of thinking about it. Systematic theology is like a circle because everything is logical. You're dealing with the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man and all of these doctrinal topics. And everything is interconnected like spokes on a wheel. And you can see all the logical interconnections between things. That's systematic theology, ST. The line is the metaphor that Voss used to describe biblical theology, BT, because it has a beginning point and it has a direction. And that is the way the Bible is set up. The Bible is set up not as a systematic theology textbook, but as a story. The Bible is set up as a narrative that starts in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then it talks about how man fell. Then it talks about what God did next, and it continues on in this orderly progression of things. Now, it's true that there are certain parts of the Bible, for example, wisdom literature, or certain parts of the New Testament, like the epistles, that do get into more, might be considered systematic concepts, more logical, more timeless truths, and so on. But generally speaking, the vast majority of your Bible is history. It's a story. It's a narrative. It's a line. It's going somewhere. There's a beginning and there's an end. There's a creation. There's the fall. There's redemption. And then there's the eschatological consummation, the end. And these two things, the circle of systematic theology and the line of biblical theology, are very closely connected together. It's wrong to make a big distinction between those two things and to say, well, systematic theology, all that is theologians sitting down in their nice armchair and just rationally contemplating the eternal forms of goodness, truth, and beauty and just making it all work out nice and rationally and playing a chess game. That's not the way systematic theology really is. Systematic theology is rooted in the text, and it is rooted in biblical theology. But there is a tendency among some systematic theologians to lose that connection. The way systematic theology ought to be done, though, is it ought to be grounded in biblical theology. Most Reformed theologians don't fall into that tendency. They do ground it in the text. They do ground their theologizing in Scripture and in the history of redemption, and not merely in some abstract thing. In fact, I would argue that Arminian theology and openness theology, that kind of thinking, is more based on logic and reason and philosophy, and is less rooted in the historical unfolding of the text. But there is that tendency, and because of that tendency, then it becomes kind of a caricature, and people start to look at systematic theology in a bad light because of that. But Voss was very much in favor of systematic theology, even though he was a biblical theologian. There's the old story that back in his Princeton days, when B.B. Warfield was still alive, B.B. Warfield was the systematic theologian, the historical theologian, and then Voss was the biblical theologian. There was the story that that is passed down from generation to generation to all Westminster students, that they used to take long walks around the seminary grounds together. And so that's kind of the picture that you're supposed to have in your mind of the ST guy and the BT guy merrily walking arm in arm and having a great time together, a fellowship, not opposed to each other, not attacking each other and saying one is biblical, the other is just rational. They are connected. And so that's what I want to show you in this class. In fact, looking at this analogy here of the circle and the line, if you think about it, the way you can connect those two things together is if you view this line here, if you view it as an organic thing, let's say it's like a tree lying down on its side, then systematic theology is just taking a slice at any given moment in that tree. Biblical theology is like an organic tree. The roots are in Genesis, and then the tree builds up from that until it reaches the full maturity, the full fruit of the new covenant. And at any given point, you could cut down the tree and take a slice of it and look at the systematic and logical connections, and you would have this. You would have systematic theology at that point. And so the two are very closely connected together. Okay. Just a word here on the assignments. If you'll turn to this handout again. I would like to point out that the next 2 weeks, September 17th and September 24th, have the toughest assignments as far as reading goes. But since you don't have Kingdom Prologue yet, you're going to get off the hook and you don't have to do the assignment there for September 17th. At least you don't have to do it by that day. You could still read it later if you wanted to. But the assignment for September 24th is a large chunk of Kingdom Prologue, pages 292 to 355. So I would just encourage you, once you get the books, to start plowing through that if you can. After that, the assignments are more reasonable. But I had to do that because it's just a section of Kingdom Prologue that is just so important to understand. It's really the key to the whole class. And so I don't want you to miss it. The assignment that I'm sort of cutting out, pages 1 through 7, 14 to 21, and 91 through 117, is Klein dealing with Genesis 1 and 2 and talking about the covenant of works in the garden. And so he gives a lot of exegetical backup for that. So you probably would like to read that too. But I'm not going to require it now since I failed to bring the books. But pages 292 to 355 is different, because in that section, Klein is dealing with the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the relationship between the two. And that really is the meat of this whole class, because the Abrahamic and the Mosaic are the key to the whole Bible. The Abrahamic and the Mosaic are the powerhouse, the twin engines that drive the entire train of Scripture. You know, because in a sense, what you have there with those two covenants is you have historical manifestations of these broader principles that in federal theology we talk about as being the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace. The Mosaic covenant is the covenant of works, but given in a form that is adapted to Israel's life in the land. And so it's not exactly the same as the covenant that God made with Adam, but it's a republication of it. It's a reissuing of that same covenant that God made with Adam, but it's being reissued in a form that is directed to Israel as a nation, as a whole. So Israel as a nation is being viewed as Adam in the garden. The land of Israel, the land of Canaan, is like the garden. And if they obey God, they'll be blessed in the land. Just like Adam, if he had obeyed God, he would have eaten of the tree of life. And if they disobey God, they'll be cursed. Just like Adam, when he disobeyed, was exiled from the garden. And so the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant and the understanding the proper relationship and interconnection between those two covenants is very important to understanding the whole Bible, and it really is the heart of Klein's theology. And so I want you to read that whole section there for the 24th, if you can. It's unfortunate because Kingdom Prologue is It's not the best book to give somebody if they're new to covenant theology and you just want to sort of help them to understand it. It's a terrible book. I mean, it's hard to read. He makes up words that you've never heard of before. And the worst part of it is that this great section, 292 to 355, is found so late in the book. Up until that point, he spends a lot of time dealing with Noah. And I'm not even going to deal with Noah in this class. Noah is important, and there's a lot of good stuff you can derive from studying Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and so on. But it's not really the heart of Scripture. You know, when Paul, in Galatians 3 and Romans 4, is giving his big bird's-eye perspective on the Bible, he only mentions two things: the Abrahamic promise and the law. He just skips Noah. It doesn't mean that Noah is irrelevant. Noah does come up in 1 and 2 Peter. But it's not the engine that drives. It's not the locomotive. You don't get all this great theological juice out of it, although Klein manages to get about 200 pages out of it. So I'm just going to have you skip that part. And unfortunately, people who are new to Klein's theology, they start off with Kingdom Prologue. They start reading through it. They get to about page 100. They're already tired out. They have still 200 pages to go after that of talking about Noah before they finally get to page 292, where everything really starts kicking in. And then you start saying, yeah, okay, now I'm starting to figure out what the Bible's all about. So I'm just going to skip over that and go right to it. Okay. So with some of that introduction out of the way, let's get to it. The Bible is a very difficult book for us to understand. It deals with an ancient world that is largely foreign to our modern way of life. The Old Testament focuses upon an ancient Semitic people called the Jews. It tells how God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and how he promised that Abraham would become the father of many nations, and that Abraham would inherit the land of Canaan, and that his people, the Israelites, would live in it. The vast bulk of the Bible is talking about Israel. It's talking about how God gave Israel a large body of commandments that they had to keep, called the law or the Torah, and that these commandments, the Torah, governed their life in the land of Canaan. The Bible tells us also how Israel failed to keep that covenant, and how God raised up prophets again and again to warn Israel of the judgment that was about to come because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness to the Torah. And ultimately, that's what happened. They were exiled in the land of Babylon. And so all of this is strange. All of this is bizarre. It doesn't even seem important to us. It's foreign to our way of thinking because of the historical and cultural distance between us and the ancient people of Israel. That's one problem that we have, and so that's why we have commentaries and biblical tools to help us understand certain things about the culture and so on. But there's another reason why it's foreign to us too. Not only do we have the cultural, historical gap, we have another gap as well, and that is it's not immediately clear how all of that stuff going on with Israel in the Old Testament, which takes up more than, two-thirds of your Bible, how does all that stuff relate to the New Testament? How does it relate to us as believers in Jesus Christ? Now, you might think the Old Testament's the hard one to understand, the New Testament's the easy one, but even the New Testament has rough spots too, doesn't it? The New Testament contains the teachings of Jesus. The New Testament itself is largely historical. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts takes up somewhere around two-thirds of the New Testament. And that whole section of the New Testament is also a little bit bizarre. Jesus is going around cursing fig trees and cleansing temples and healing lepers and telling people to take up their cross and follow him. And it just is not entirely clear what's going on. It's not entirely clear how it relates to us as Christians. So the Bible is an odd and mysterious book, and its immediate relevance to the Christian life and its immediate connection with the big picture of covenant theology or federal theology, the two Adams, is difficult to figure out. Now, there's a couple of reasons why the Bible is a stumbling block for us. One reason the Bible is a stumbling block is because it isn't the book that we would have written if we were God. Right? If we were God, we would have written something more like Burkhoff's systematic theology. Because it would all be neat and logical, and you can understand it, and it goes through the different topics. Talks about the attributes of God, talks about what you have to do to be saved, soteriology, talks about Christology, the person of Christ, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the sacraments, and it's all neat and orderly, and it makes sense to us. That's the way we would have written the Bible if it were up to us. Thank God it wasn't up to us, but that's what we would have done. And so because we have that assumption in our minds that it should all be neat and logical like that, when we open up our Bibles and start reading it, we grumble. We say, God, you got all the topics jumbled up. And so since we think we're wiser than God, we go through the Bible hunting for proof texts, which we then group together into neat little systems, a verse here, a verse there, in order to re-unscramble it so that it's something closer to Burkhoff, where everything is neat and tidy again. But what if we take the Bible as God gave it? And what if we seek to understand what God is trying to communicate by this book and the specific form in which it's given? What if we assume that God is wiser than we are? That's a pretty good thing to assume, isn't it? And that he knew what he was doing when he gave us this Bible. If we do that, I believe that we will come to realize fairly quickly that the Bible is given in a chronological order, specifically in order to tell us a story. That is what the Bible is all about. In fact, the Bible, in a sense, is easier to understand than Burkhoff, because a story is easier to understand than a systematic treatise. Even a child can understand a story. God gave us the Bible because he wanted to give us the story. Now, let me just qualify there and say two things. First of all, I'm not saying that systematic theology is invalid. It is legitimate to go through the Bible, gather the proof texts together, put them in groups, and say, okay, what is it? What does the Bible say on this topic? What does it say about the attributes of God? It's legitimate to do that. What I'm objecting against here is not doing that, but saying that that's the only thing you should do. Okay? That's what I'm concerned about. I'm not opposing systematic theology. I'm opposing a misuse of systematic theology, which elevates it above Scripture and says, once we get our system, once we get all the topics organized, then we can throw our Bible away and just read the system, because that's what we like. That's what I'm opposing. I'm saying that we need to keep the historical order firmly in our minds. And we need to understand what God is trying to say through it. We need to immerse ourselves in the story of Scripture. We need to study the story so that we can feel the story, so that we can see where it's going, so that we can understand the story, so that when you finally get to the New Testament, you see how it's all fulfilled in Christ. And then, if we do that, then we'll be much better systematic theologians, so that when we start grouping verses together and topics, we'll do it in a way that is in harmony with the Bible's message and not just simply taking verses out of context to make it fit our own preconceived ideas. The second qualification I want to make is this. When I say that the Bible is basically a story, I want to make it clear that I'm not saying it's mythological. Sometimes when people hear that word story, they think, oh, therefore you mean it's just a story. It's just something that somebody made up. It's just fiction. And no, I don't believe that. The Bible is the record, the inspired, authoritative record of what actually happened in history, in space and time. God himself was at work in the history of redemption, and God himself was at work in the authors who wrote down and recorded the history of redemption. But the reason I use that term story is because it helps us to understand something about the Bible, which is that it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Remember, Aristotle defined a story that way. A story is something that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And that's exactly the way the Bible is set up. Genesis is the beginning of the story. The rest of the Bible is the middle, and the New Testament is the end. And one of the problems as well that we have with the Bible is not only is it written in the form of a story as opposed to a systematic treatise, we also have this trouble of trying to discern how the story fits in with the New Testament doctrinal portions, and I'm referring specifically to the epistles of Paul, where Paul sets forth in kind of more didactic terms, here's what the gospel is. Isn't that what the book of Romans basically is? It's Paul saying, here's what the gospel is. And he sets it all out for you, talks about justification, sanctification, and so on. So you read the book of Romans, and that's pretty easy to understand. We understand there that all are condemned in Adam, that we're all guilty before a holy God, and that the only way we can be righteous in the sight of this holy God is through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account, received by faith alone. And does this lead to license for sin? Does this mean now that we're justified, we can just do as we please? God forbid. Romans 6 says, don't you know that as many of us who have died to sin have died with Christ, and that therefore we have also been raised with him to walk in newness of life? And so he goes on to talk about sanctification in Romans 6 through 8. And that doctrinal understanding of what the gospel is, justification and sanctification, is pretty clear. There's still a lot of debate about that. Even in Reform circles, unfortunately, but still it's pretty clear that it's sola fide and sola gratia and solo Christo and all of that. But then once we got that figured out, how do we then go back to everything else up to that point, Genesis all the way up to Romans, and see how that historical story fits in with it? And I would like to argue that the way that we can make the connection between the two is using the theme of the kingdom of God as the central organizing theme of the Bible. The kingdom of God. What we need to make sense of the Bible is we need a hermeneutical grid that enables us to read the story in a way that brings unity to the whole Bible. Now, various hermeneutical grids have been proposed. By hermeneutical, I just mean a way of interpreting. Hermeneutics is how to interpret the Bible. So a hermeneutical grid is a way of interpreting the whole thing to make sense out of it. Different hermeneutical grids have been proposed, but all too often they do not arise out of the text itself, but are imposed upon the text from the outside. Some hermeneutical grids are derived from Scripture, but they're not based upon the clear teaching of Scripture, like Romans. They're based upon some obscure teaching somewhere in the book of Proverbs or something like that, some Ecclesiastes, something, you know, book of Esther. You know, what's the deal with that? And so in a sense, you could say it's biblical, but it's not really, it's not the system that the Bible itself is giving you. It's just someone's attempt to make sense out of the Bible. Another problem is when the hermeneutical grid is derived from the Old Testament alone and not from the New Testament. And that's what dispensationalism is. Dispensationalism says that we have to start with this premise that the Old Testament must be interpreted literally. And so because of that premise, then, there is still a future for Israel, and that's going to happen in the millennium after Christ returns, and all of the implications that flow from that premise. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. The apostles and the writers of the New Testament never say that. In fact, they teach just the opposite. They teach that the story of Israel must be interpreted typologically. That is, it must be interpreted as a promise that has its fulfillment in Christ. And so all of the things that were going on with the land and the law and the temple and the sacrifices, all of those things are fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And if they're fulfilled, they don't need to come back again 1,000 years later. If they're fulfilled, they're fulfilled. It's done. It's complete. You have it all in Christ. If you have Christ, if you're united to him, you have the temple, you have the law, you have the land. It's all in him. So even though the Old Testament even though the New Testament clearly teaches that the temple and the sacrificial system has been fulfilled in Christ, dispensationalism, because it started out with this Old Testament principle of literal hermeneutic, teaches that the temple and the sacrificial system will come back again in the millennium, contrary to the teaching of Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament. So contrary to dispensationalism, I believe that our starting point to develop a hermeneutic that explains the Bible must be the New Testament. And that is, for me, that's just a very existential thing. It derives from the simple fact that I'm a Christian and I'm not a Jew. It derives from the simple fact that I'm a disciple of Jesus. And the only reason why I read the Old Testament is because Jesus told me to. And the only reason why I care about Israel and the law and the temple and all that stuff in the Old Testament is because Jesus and his authoritative representatives, the apostles, said that that was important. And then I go back and I read what they said is the way to interpret that. And they are the ones who provide the authoritative, inspired hermeneutic to interpret the Old Testament. So according to the New Testament, what is the hermeneutical grid that unlocks the biblical story? The New Testament makes that very, very clear for us. There shouldn't be any doubt about it. The key to the story of the Bible is the kingdom of God. And the proof of that is right here with this chart that I put up on the board here. You've got kind of this image here of these two continents. The first continent is the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. The second continent is the rest of the New Testament, Romans to Revelation. And bridging those two continents is the gospel, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. The Gospels, Acts bridge, which connects the two continents together. And I'd like to show you that. I could use, you know, any of the four Gospels, but I'm going to use Luke and Acts and show you that bridge and how they're connected together. Luke's two volumes conveniently demonstrate for us that the kingdom of God is the bridge from the Old Testament to Paul and the rest of the New Testament. Like all the four Gospels, the Gospel of Luke builds a bridge from the Old Testament to Jesus. And then in his second volume, the book of Acts, he continues the bridge from Jesus to Paul. So let's look first at the bridge from the Old Testament to Jesus. Let's open up to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. The Gospel of Luke opens with a sense of expectation. It describes the pious Jews, such as Zechariah and his wife, and Simon and Anna, who lived in the temple, all of whom are living with a sense of expectation that God is going to do something for Israel, that God is going to fulfill his purposes for Israel. Luke describes these godly individuals as those who are, quote, looking for the consolation of Israel, or, quote, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, or, quote, waiting for the kingdom of God. In the midst of this sense of expectation, Jesus is born. And Luke describes the birth of Jesus using royal terminology taken from the Old Testament, and specifically taken from the Old Testament conception of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. When the angel came, angel Gabriel came and announced to Mary that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, the angel said to her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So right at the very beginning of the book of Luke, we're told that Jesus is going to be the one who is going to reign upon the throne of his father David. And he's going to reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. So Luke is making it very clear for us that the kingdom of God is the key to understanding not only the New Testament, because Jesus is the king, but understanding the Old Testament as well. He's saying God's purposes for Israel are now coming to fulfillment in Christ. And what that means is that Christ is the Davidic king. He is the son of David, and his kingdom is going to continue forever and ever. He is going to be a royal child. He is the heir to the throne. And it is through this royal child that the kingdom of God is going to come in its fullness. And it's important to observe as well that Luke doesn't define the kingship of Christ merely in terms of authority. He defines the kingship of Christ as being the equivalent of him being a savior. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. We read these passages at Christmas time. The story of the angels when they came to the shepherds out in the field. Luke 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." What's that great news of great joy? Verse 11, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ," that is the Messiah, who's the Messiah, the Lord. Notice how Luke doesn't view those two things as being in conflict with each other. City of David, king, that's kind of the stern authority thing. Oh, but also he has this other role too. He's the Savior. No, he views them as equivalent. The fact that he's the royal king, that he's the long-awaited Messiah, the son of David, he's being born in the city of David, that's the same thing as saying he's the Savior. Rejoice! Good news! Be happy! The kingdom of God is coming. The king is here. What does that mean? It means that you poor shepherds who are rejected by the establishment, who have no authority at all, poor, outcast, marginalized, sinners, you have a Savior. The Savior is born. And he's the son of David. He's the king. We'll explain a little bit more after the break how those two things relate, how the kingship of Christ and his being the Savior, how those two things connect. Luke then goes on to talk about the baptism of Jesus. I won't turn there, but you know the story. The baptism of Jesus is described by Luke, as well as the other evangelists, as the key moment in the life of this Messiah, because it's at this moment that he is anointed, just like David, when he was taken from the sheep pens, and he was anointed by Samuel with that oil of anointing and was designated to be the Christos, the anointed one. So Christ was anointed as God's messianic king. Immediately after his baptism, Jesus then begins his public ministry. Up until that point, he was the Son of God, but he was not yet officially installed in his position as the anointed Messiah. It's after his baptism that he begins his public ministry, that he heals the sick and forgives sins, and preaches the gospel. Luke describes the content of Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, using these very significant words. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. "Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God." I forgot. Does that word preaching, is it the same word as the word to preach the gospel? Let me check. I've got my Greek New Testament here. Chapter 8, verse 1. Yeah, that's right. It says, he came preaching. The word for preaching is keruso, which means to herald, to proclaim. And he came evangelizing. He came euangelizomenos. He came good newsing. He came proclaiming the good news of the basileia of God. So literally you could translate it this way. He came preaching and announcing the good news of the kingdom of God. So again, notice that Luke connects those two themes, the kingly office of Christ and his office as Savior, are identical to one another. Jesus doesn't come sternly announcing in authoritarian terms the kingdom of God that you must submit to. No, he comes, euangelizomenos tein basileia tou thea. He came preaching the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. See? That's the great thing that Luke is saying here. Luke is so amazing. Luke understands what the kingdom of God is all about. It's good news. Rejoice, be happy. Just like Jesus, the angel said to the shepherds out there in the middle of the night, in the cold of winter. Rejoice, be glad. Leap for joy. I've got good news for you. The royal son of David has come. And then when Jesus comes as the anointed one, anointed as baptism, what does he do? He proclaims and preaches the good news that the kingdom of God has come. Oh, there it is in my notes. I should have just turned the page. Literally, preaching the good news of the kingdom. I should have just turned the page. What is the good news? It is that the kingdom is here. And how do we know the kingdom is here? Because the king is here. And why is that good news? Because the king is a savior. Therefore, Jesus is preaching the good news that in his own person and work, God has finally acted to save his people from their sins. That is why Jesus goes around doing all these things such as healing the sick, because physical sickness is a sign of spiritual sickness and alienation from God. And it's also literally one of the effects of the fall. So he heals the sick. He eats and drinks with sinners. To eat and to drink means to have fellowship with. It means that you accept those with whom you recline at the table with. So he's eating and drinking with sinners, saying that he accepts sinners. He wants to fellowship with sinners. Wicked, defiled sinners. He eats with them and fellowships with them. It was so scandalous, the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't believe that he would do such a thing. And he also forgives sin. One of the miracles that is recorded early on in all the Gospels is the miracle where he healed the paralyzed man, the one where all of his friends came, and because there was no room, they made a hole in the roof and they lowered him down. And Jesus said, to demonstrate his authority to forgive sins, he said, which is easier, to say, rise, get up, take up your pallet and walk, or to say that your sins are forgiven? And he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, young man, get up and take up your pallet and walk. And so the outward sign of healing the paralyzed man was almost like a sacrament, a symbol showing the inward reality that he was being forgiven, that his sins were being forgiven. That's a pretty powerful proof text for the deity of Christ, isn't it? Who can forgive sins? Now, we can, right, if somebody sins against us, we could say, I forgive you. But Jesus was forgiving this man's sins in general, even sins that he had committed against God, even sins that he had committed against some other individual, but not himself. Jesus said, I have the authority to forgive sins. What an unbelievable proof for the deity of Christ. What an awesome claim that we see there. He is God with us, Emmanuel. Now, in addition, there's another thing that Jesus does. In addition to healing the sick and eating and drinking with sinners and forgiving sins, there's another thing that comes up quite a bit in the Gospels, and that is what? He casts out demons. And why is that important? Because these miracles of casting out demons powerfully demonstrate his claim to be the Son of God, his authority over the demonic realm. He has authority to forgive sins, but he also has authority over the demons. He has power and authority to cast them out. But even more importantly, his power to cast out demons is another indicator that the kingdom of God has come. Look at Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Luke 11, verse 20. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom, then, isn't about defeating the Romans. It's about defeating the devil. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that he is bringing and of which he is its king, is a spiritual kingdom. He is rescuing sinners from the domain of darkness and transferring them into the kingdom of light. And that's why Jesus had such a hard time conveying his teaching to the disciples, because this spiritual kingdom could not be physically seen. It was something that could be seen through these miracles and signs and so on, but the reality to which it pointed could only be spiritually discerned. That's also why Jesus repeatedly spoke of the kingdom of God using parables. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Jesus asks. The kingdom of God is like a sower who went out to sow. It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of the seeds of the earth, but which grows into a large tree. It is like leaven, which leavens a large batch of dough, and so on. All of these parables of the kingdom. In other words, the kingdom, at least at this particular stage of redemptive history, later on when Christ returns, it'll be different. But at this stage of redemptive history, the kingdom isn't something physical that you can see with your eyes. It is a spiritual reality that comes in a hidden form, a hidden way. But even though it comes in a hidden way, it has cosmic implications. It starts out like leaven. You can't even see leaven in a lump of dough. But after a while, boom, you realize the leaven is there, because now you have a whole loaf. And that's what he's saying. The kingdom of God is coming in a hidden way. You can't even see it right now. You don't even know the difference is between the wheat and the tares. Even in the church, there are those who are false professors, who are not genuinely regenerated and converted. And so everything is confused. Everything is mixed up. You don't know exactly where the boundaries of this kingdom are. What's going on in theaters when people watch The Passion? Is that the kingdom or not? Maybe it is for some. Maybe it's not for others. For those who have spiritual blindness, maybe it only teaches them a more perverted understanding of Christ. But for those who are elect, maybe it is in a hidden, mysterious way part of the progress of the kingdom of God. But you don't know, and you can't see it, and you can't tell. It happens mysteriously and secretly. But yet, at the end of the age, when the Son of Man returns in glory and power, he will separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares, and he will set up his kingdom in a visible form. The whole world will be glorified. The whole earth will become the kingdom of God in a pure way, in a physical way. Our bodies will be raised and transformed. And then we'll know. Then we'll see. Then we'll see the elect, and we'll see those who are not elect. But now it's hidden. And so all the stuff that Jesus is doing, all of his miracles, all of his teachings and everything, is pointing to this kingdom. And ultimately, of course, everything drives towards the climax, which is his own death and resurrection. Notice in Luke 22 that the theme of the kingdom of God comes up again in Luke 22. At the Last Supper. The Last Supper is recorded in verses 14 through 19 or 20. But then as they're sitting there reclining at the table, there's a dispute as to which of the disciples was the greatest. And then Jesus says in verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Right? He just served them the meal. He just served them the bread and the cup. "I am the one among you who serves." Verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, so I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." On the night before he was betrayed, Jesus took out the bread and the wine in order to teach the disciples ahead of time what the significance will be of his death. Just like before Israel went through the Red Sea, God instituted the Passover. What's the big deal about having water separate and people walk through it? What does that mean? Just seems like a pretty awesome, you know, thing. Well, having the Passover before that, though, teaches Israel what that event really means. What's really happening when you pass through the water and you come through on the other side, what's really happening there is that you are participating in a sacrifice, that you are being regarded as having died, and you are being raised to newness of life. And so the Passover meal beforehand tells them the symbolic significance. Take a lamb, kill it, put the blood on the doorposts. And as the destroying angel is going through the Egyptians, it is killing all of those who do not have the blood. But those who have the blood are spared because they're already judged. They're already reckoned as having participated in the slaughter of the lamb. And now they are redeemed. So the next day, when they pass through the water, they see, oh, this is what this is all about. The same thing happens here. The night before Jesus is betrayed, he takes the bread and the wine in order to explain, you know what's going to happen tomorrow? It's just going to look like some rabbi who went around preaching that he was a Messiah got whacked by the Romans, something that happened more than once during the first century. That's what it's going to look like to human eyes that don't have faith. But let me tell you, disciples, what really is happening there on the cross. Take my bread, take the cup. This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you, shed for the forgiveness of sins. And that's how the early church developed its theology of the atonement, because they had the Passover or the Lord's Supper before the event to interpret it. Now, in the process of doing this, in the process of giving them this sacrament, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he is specifically tying it to the kingdom. He is saying, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, so I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. The sacrificial death of Christ, then, is the legal ground on the basis of which we receive the kingdom. We receive the kingdom. We enter into that kingdom on the legal ground of Christ's obedience to the point of death. Then after the resurrection, when Jesus meets with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he repeats this theme of the kingdom of God. Remember the two disciples in Luke 24? They're downcast. They thought, man, we thought that this Jesus was going to be the one who is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Oh, well, we were disappointed. It didn't happen. We're just going to have to wait for God to send the real Messiah. Jesus comes to them. At first, he's hidden from their sight, and he explains to them that what just happened, the fact that he died and rose again from the dead, is the fulfillment. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Even though it doesn't look like it, even though it doesn't make any sense. Luke 24:25, and he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the scriptures, the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Notice that the book of Luke begins and ends with the same theme. It began with these pious Old Testament saints like Zechariah and Simon and Anna, hoping, you know, that God is going to bring about the consolation of Israel, is going to redeem Jerusalem and so on. And it ends with the same theme of these disciples who are like, oh man, we thought that he was going to be the one who's going to restore the kingdom. And so the book of Luke then is telling us that the whole thing that we've just read about this one Jesus, his birth, his baptism, his miracles, his teachings, his cross, and his resurrection, that is all of that you've just read, that is the fulfillment. That is the consolation of Israel being fulfilled. That is God coming to redeem Jerusalem. Dispensationalism is utterly crushed by the book of Luke. God has restored the kingdom to Israel through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe. You're just spiritually blind. You don't understand, because this is exactly what the Old Testament said would happen. They thought Jesus was the one through whom God would finally establish his kingdom as the law and the prophets had foretold. By means of this concluding chapter, Luke makes it very clear that, as surprising as it may seem, God's kingdom has in fact been established. Christ's death and resurrection is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so Luke then has built the first half of the bridge from the Old Testament to the New. Luke has built us halfway across here. When you turn to the book of Acts, you see how Luke then finishes the bridge by connecting the dots from Jesus to Paul. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of me, heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? There's that same problem again. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? If you're a dispensationalist, Jesus doesn't answer their question. He just changes the subject. Well, I'm not going to tell you. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit, something else. But if you've been tracking with what Luke has been doing in his first volume, and now beginning in his second volume, you understand that Jesus' response in verse 8 is right on target. If only you had eyes to perceive it, you would realize that I am restoring the kingdom to Israel. Not in this earthly manner that you imagine, you dispensationalists, but through the gift of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so Luke takes this theme and he just continues it through the rest of the book of Luke, or the book of Acts. He describes the content of the message of the apostles using the same verb that I talked about in Luke 8, verse 1, when I had to look it up in the Greek. Euangelizomenos, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. That's found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed, Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Finally, Luke concludes the book of Acts with another reference to the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 28 and verse 23. This is after Paul, he had just been shipwrecked. He finally made it to Rome. When he arrives at Rome, it says in verse 23, when they had set a day for Paul, they, that is the Jews, came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And then in verse 31, verse 30 and 31, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Luke concludes the book of Acts with a reference to the kingdom of God as the summation of Paul's teaching, Paul's gospel. Now, many have wondered why Luke ends like this, because he never tells us the outcome. Did Paul win his appeal to Caesar, or was he put to death? We don't really know for sure. Church history says that he won his appeal, was released, but then later on he was re-imprisoned and died as a martyr in Rome. But that's just tradition, and we don't know for sure. Why doesn't Luke tell us what happened after Paul's 2 years in prison? He doesn't tell us because that's not Luke's concern. We already know that Luke is going to die, or that Paul is going to die, whether it's by martyrdom or natural causes, it doesn't matter. The fact that that church tradition says he died as a martyr in Rome is probably true. Whether or not it happened after a release or happened immediately, that's the only part that's in question. That's not Luke's concern. Luke's concern is completely different. Luke's concern is to build this bridge. Luke's concern is to build the bridge from the Old Testament to the rest of the New Testament. And that's why the church properly placed the book of Acts at the beginning of Paul's letters. Because what you do then is, after reading here that Paul preached the kingdom of God and was teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say to yourself, I wish Luke had told us a little bit more about what that meant. You don't have to ask Luke to do that, because you just turn the page and you have the book of Romans. Once you're done reading Luke's bridge, you naturally want to know what Paul was saying to those Jews who debated with him from morning until night. That would have been great, wouldn't it have been, to be like a fly on the wall there and to hear that debate from morning till night? Can you imagine all those Jews? They probably brought out their Torah scrolls. They probably had a table filled with scrolls. And you can just imagine them, yeah, but look at this passage over here. No, but look at Isaiah 53. No, but look at this one over here, just discussing and debating all these passages from the Old Testament. What kind of arguments did Paul use in that debate? What kind of Old Testament passages did he appeal to? How did he interpret the scope of redemptive history in the Old Testament? Well, turn the page over and read the book of Romans, because here is not only the gospel that Paul preached, but also all of the specific proof texts from the Old Testament. The book of Romans is filled with quotations from the Old Testament. This is the gospel of the kingdom that Paul preached. The book of Romans does use that phrase, the kingdom of God, but not too much. It mentions it, I think, in chapter 14. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but love, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. But you wouldn't really know that the whole book of Romans is the preaching of the kingdom of God unless Luke had told you. So Luke is telling you, Luke is saying, here is the bridge from the Old Testament to the apostolic gospel. The Gospels and Acts, then, are the bridge explaining how we get from the Old Testament to Jesus and from Jesus to Paul, and how all of it fits under the overarching theme of the kingdom of God. And since the bridge connects the two points on either side, the people of Israel on this side and the church on the other side, it follows that the kingdom of God is the overarching theme that binds the two testaments together. Now, there's still one thing that we have to deal with. We're going to take a break for 15 minutes first. But after we come back, what I'm going to show you is that the theme of the kingdom of God and Paul's gospel of justification by faith alone are actually two ways of describing and referring to the same thing. And that's when we'll get into this whole thing here about the treaty format, the ancient Near Eastern treaties, because that is the key to understanding the kingdom of God in a way that makes sense and that fits in with the gospel and with federal theology. We do have time, though, for a few questions, maybe 2 minutes worth before the break. If there are like any immediate questions you really have to ask right now before getting your coffee and stuff. No? Okay. Let's go ahead and take our break and then come back at
8:40.